Well, now as we prepare ourselves to hear from the Word of God, let's go before the Lord in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that as we read your Word and as we hear it proclaimed, that you would open our eyes and teach us and give us wonderful things from your Word. Give us your Spirit. Bless us. Encourage us. And teach us. Give us all that we stand in need of, because you know most what we need. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please stand once again to hear the Word of God. I'll be reading this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 14. Once again, take care how you listen. This is the Word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, now having heard your word, we come before you and we ask that you would bless this. God, give us grace. Give us grace that we might hear what we need from your word. For your all-powerful word is what feeds us and sustains our souls. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So have you felt any fear lately? I know I have. I haven't just felt it. I've seen it. Right? I mean, I've seen the fear in people's faces. I've heard it on the news, in the grocery stores. I've heard the fear in my own head in conversations I've had with myself. You could almost say that we've smelled it. You can smell the fear lingering in the air around us because of COVID-19. It's so small. It's this tiny little thing, this tiny little virus, so small, yet creating an almost palpable sense of fear, an atmosphere of fear, almost like that you could touch it, that you could smell it. A routine trip to the store now causes dread, right? And a host of thoughts, right? Have I got my gloves? You know, do I need disinfectant? What about that guy in aisle 7? You know, is he coughing? Was he sneezing? What was that? And now we're perhaps a little bit paralyzed. I mean, getting the mail has never been so scary, right? Thanks, COVID-19. This morning, though, I want us to look at a passage in Scripture that is very timely for two reasons. First of all, because it very much helps us with our fears. It addresses these fears. It shows us how we can have a sense of security, how we can feel safe during COVID-19. Of course, we're obviously taking all the practical precautions that we ought to take. We're washing our hands, we're using hand sanitizer. But what about that fear that we feel in our hearts? What about that? There's no amount of hand sanitizer that can take away the fear in your soul. This passage is also timely as well, because this is what we often call Passion Week, right? It's that week that marks Christ's final sufferings, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And for the Jewish people at this time of Jesus, right, this was the week of the Feast of Passover. And it's the week that the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem to drink the bitter cup that his Father had given him. And make no bones about it, this was a time of tension and fear for everyone. Everyone could feel the fear and the tension there. It might not have been a plague, it might not have been a virus, but the political and the religious fear of those times was palpable, right? I mean, the Jewish leaders, they're seeing Jesus' popularity. And as we read earlier, they are afraid. They're afraid for their position amongst the Romans. They're afraid what might happen if the crowds follow Jesus and things get out of their control, and then the Romans come and have to bring force to bear. And of course, the Romans weren't beyond fear, as powerful and mighty as their army was, right? The Roman occupying armies, they're always afraid of an uprising, right? No one wants to be the guy in charge of a city, of an occupied place in Rome, that gets blamed for a rebellion, right? And so the feast is coming, and they're on edge. And of course, Jesus' own disciples, right? They're seeing the signs of the times. They know that the authorities are after Jesus, and you can imagine them just wondering, when's the shoe going to drop, right? When's it going to happen? When are they going to come and get Jesus, and by extension, take away us? And what's going to happen to our families? In John 18, then we want to take a look at Jesus during this time, during his sufferings, on the night in which he was betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And yes, Jesus experienced fear as well. Remember, Jesus is perfect God and perfect man, right? Everything pertaining to humanity belonged to Jesus, and yet without sin. And yet, even in his time of deepest suffering and fear, starting now, going to his time on the cross, Jesus isn't thinking about protecting himself, but he's thinking about you. He's thinking about your fear. He's thinking about protecting you. And in this confrontation and arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want us to see how Jesus comes as a willing substitute, volunteering every step of the way to place himself between us and harm, to place himself between that which could damage or harm us and himself and us. Jesus, our willing substitute, will stop at nothing to protect his people, to safeguard us all the way to the end. And so if you're feeling afraid this morning, there's good news for you. We're going to see how Jesus will do this, how he safeguards his people to the end in three ways in this passage. He does this, first of all, by preparing us for the battle. He does it, secondly, by overpowering our enemies for us. And then finally, by offering himself up as a sacrifice for us. Well, in verses 1 to 4, I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus will prepare us for the coming battle ahead. He's preparing his disciples. By extension, he prepares us for our battles as a truly remarkable servant leader. We can see this servant leadership when we see the clue in the text beginning in verse 1, because verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, right? Jesus is preparing his people to get them ready for the struggles that are come. And the first thing that John tells us here, when Jesus had spoken these words, right? So that begs us to ask the question, right? Well, which words? Which words is John wanting us to look back to? Well, John's 13 through 17, if you've got one of those red letter edition Bibles, right, you'll notice at a glance that in John chapters 13 through 17, it's almost 100% red. And in these chapters, right, Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for what is to come. Chapters 13 to 16 speak of what's known as the upper room discourse. Chapter 17, Jesus' famous high priestly prayer. And we see Jesus here beginning to serve and to lead and to shepherd his disciples. So in this upper room, right, Jesus and the disciples, they're observing the Passover meal. They've rented a room. They've gathered together. Jesus, their master, right? Jesus, their teacher. And yet, what does he do? Remarkably, he humbles himself. He washes the disciples' dirty feet in an act of humility and grace, teaching them how to serve one another, teaching them what his kingdom is like, that he's the King of Kings. And yet he stoops down and he does the work of a humble slave. But he also washes the dirty feet of Judas. Yes, it's here too, right? In the upper room. Jesus is showing this loving care to this one that he knows is about to betray him. Can you imagine the emotions that both Jesus and Judas are going through? Jesus knowing that Judas is about to betray him. Judas knowing what he's about to do and accepting this form of humble service from Jesus. Jesus knowing and nevertheless serving Judas this way. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are called to serve a Judas. We are called to serve someone who's just not giving it back, right? We're called to serve someone who just isn't there, who's not tracking with us, and they're taking everything that we're given, and we're not getting anything back, right? Sometimes we are called to serve this way because this is what Jesus teaches us. But Jesus knew what was about to happen. And he says to Jesus, what you do, do. He says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And so as the upper room discourse goes on, Judas goes to do his deed. And Jesus will spend the next 4.5 chapters, as we look at it in our scriptures, taking from his own heart, taking from everything that he knew his disciples needed and pouring into them one last final lesson, one last final time together, because he knows the time is short, right? He tells them, I'm about to leave. I'm about to go to my Father. And things are going to get pretty tough. Things are going to get really hard here. People are going to come after me. People are going to come after you just because you're my followers, just because of your allegiance to me. He says to them, in this time, it's going to be more important than ever for you to love one another. Show your love for one another. Show your unity. And you're going to need me. You're going to need to pray to the Father in my name. And he gives them wonderful promises about prayer. He tells them, get ready because you're not going to be alone. Right? The Holy Spirit is coming. The Comforter is coming to you. He says, I'm going to give you peace. He says, you'll be safe if you abide in me, right? Remember that wonderful passage, John 15, right? If you just abide in me as the branches abide in the vine, right? You're going to have life. You're going to make it through this. And he promises them in this upper room discourse that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. And he even says there's going to come a time when you will be scattered by yourselves. And yet in spite of all this, he's saying to them, you are going to have peace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you can imagine their response hearing this, right? Wait a minute, Jesus. No, wait a minute. You're the promised one, remember? Remember all that time we spent with you? All those declarations? All the miracles that we saw? Right? Peter says to him, where are you going, Lord? And Thomas, Thomas, right? Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And so they're perplexed. They don't know. But Jesus says, no, I've got to go. I've got to go to my Father. And you must be prepared for the coming storm. The Spirit will come. And then John 17, this marvelous high priestly prayer, as it's known, where Jesus, again, he pours out his heart to the Father. One of the most beloved intercessory prayers in all of the Bible, asking God to glorify the Son, that is, to glorify Jesus, who is able to give eternal life to whomever he pleases. Right? So in the midst of all this, he's praying for them. He's saying, Lord, glorify me. And what a wonderful assurance it must have been to have been present at that prayer, to have heard Jesus pray over you and for you, and to say to the Father, for example, those whom you gave me, I have kept. Or he prays for them, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See, Jesus is praying for them. He's, as a high priest, going before his Father. And as they hear this prayer as well, they're being encouraged. He's preparing them for what's coming. And throughout this whole time, right, he'll patiently answer their questions. He'll answer their doubts and their fears. He says to them, no, don't worry. Don't worry. You belong to me. You belong to me. I and the Father are one, and we are not going to let you go. And so finally, we arrive at verse 1, right? We're back at verse 1, and Jesus and the disciples are done with the Passover meal. They're through with the Passover. They go up to the Mount of Olives. There's this garden there called Gethsemane that they've been prone to go to. And yet this time it's to be no mountaintop experience, right? At least not the kind that they tell us we can have when we go to a conference, right? It's not that kind of retreat. And so Matthew 26 is going to tell us a little more information about this time. It's going to tell us how Jesus took Peter and James and John aside with him. And then Jesus goes into some of the most agonizing moments of prayer imaginable, right? How Jesus' humanity is on full display here. He lets it all out in front of his disciples, right? He tells them, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he urges them, please stay here and watch and pray. And in this agony in the garden, he utters those memorable, unforgettable words. He says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Right? And so Jesus wrestles in prayer. He's in agony. You can imagine that there was fear, right? He knows what's about to happen. He knows there's a bitter cup of crucifixion awaiting him at the end of all of this. And he knows that he's got to drink it. He knows that he must drink this bitter cup. If you, if I, if the disciples, if all those who would follow him throughout history are to experience forgiveness of sins. I want to make an application point here, right? A simple one. Can we be really simple about this, right? Let's not be like I was that time when in seminary, my first sermon that I was called upon to preach, and it was Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer, and of course I failed to mention that it was a prayer. And I can see my, you know, Dr. Beach is over there writing down notes, you know, McClyman's misses the obvious, right? Let's not miss the obvious here, right? Right? If Jesus needed to pray like this, then don't we? Don't we need this all the more? And brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to myself. Why don't we pray? Why don't we put our devices down more? Right? If God is not calling us to pray now, then when is he? If the Lord is not calling us to depend on him in this way of prayer, of prostrating ourselves before him as Jesus does to prepare himself for his battle so that he can prepare others, then when is he calling us? See, the Lord wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready. If Jesus needed it, than we needed. You see, we need to be prepared to help others. We need to be prepared to help others who are fearful, who are falling down, whose arms and knees are weak, not just during COVID-19, but during our whole lives. Because COVID-19, by God's grace, will pass. It'll be in the rearview mirror one day. It won't be like this always, we pray. And there will always be something that we need to do to strengthen others. Now is the time to pray. Sadly, Jesus had asked his inner circle to watch and pray with him, but they just kept on falling asleep. You see, we're weak. They were weak. We were weak. Their eyes grew heavy. But Jesus knows we need help. He knows we need him. And so he prepares himself with prayer so that he can fortify and strengthen us in our weakness. And I want you to notice what Jesus has done here. Right? Here's a little bit of a theology moment, right? Jesus has done what my former pastor Larry Wilson used to love to say, diligently use the means of grace, right? We see the means of grace present here in how Jesus prepares his people to overcome their fears. He uses it for himself. So where do we see these means of grace, right? In Reformed theology, we like to speak of these means of grace as the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. These are those instruments by which we tap into the benefits, the spiritual benefits that the Lord promises us. The Word of God, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so where do we see this happening here? Well, we see the Lord, we see Jesus utilizing the sacraments. We see the sacraments present in the Passover Supper, right? We can't virtually have the Lord's Supper, right? And we miss that. How we miss that. But here, in an Old Testament kind of way, right, Jesus is having the Passover meal. He's communing together with his disciples, and he's strengthening them, right? He's strengthening them. We see the preaching of the Word of God in the Upper Room Discourse. We see prayer in the high priestly prayer. You see, just learn this lesson, this one big takeaway. God has provided us with a means to make it through times of trouble and distress, right? Apply yourselves to the public and private means of grace, to say it in an old-time reform type of way. Apply yourselves to the public and private means of grace. That means come to church, right? When you can, when it's legal to do so, to gather together. You come, you participate, you worship him. And when it's virtual, gather together in your homes and worship him, right? We can't observe the Lord's Supper together right now, but aren't you glad? I love that here in our church, we observe the Lord's Supper weekly. And boy, we miss that and how we need that. But how wonderful that we've got the Word of God. How wonderful that we can gather around the Word of God and we can still pray. In fact, yesterday, I received a phone call from someone in our church saying, Pastor, why can't we have a prayer group on Zoom, right? Or Skype? Why can't we pray virtually, right? People are doing it all across the country. If we can't meet in person, then let's meet virtually, right? Who's in? I mean, if you're in, I'm in. Call me, we'll get it rolling, right? But we see the results, right? Jesus works his way through this, and he's now ready, right? Jesus is a true man. He uses the means of grace, and now he's ready. He prepares his disciples for the battle. And verse 3, finally, the enemy shows up, and Jesus is more than ready to meet this challenge, right? Verses 2 to 3, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4 also happens to tell us that Jesus knew all things that were coming upon him. And so, of course, verse 3, it's Judas. Judas leads the mob to come take him away. And Jesus, again, right, remember his humanity, right? He's fully God. He knows what's going to happen. He knows from eternity that he's got to drink the Father's cup, right? But he's still a human. And how this betrayal, I mean, he knew it was coming, and yet there it is. He comes, he betrays him with a kiss. And how this must have stung Jesus. I know some of you have been betrayed. You've been betrayed by people that you trusted, that you thought loved you, that you thought cared for you. And imagine how Jesus must have been stung by this. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's a fact that no human being since has borne such grief or carried such sorrows as our Lord Jesus, because all that he carried was for me and for you and for all that would trust in him. And he does this freely. He does this of his own choosing, right? Right? Because notice verse 2 says that Judas knew the place, right? Judas knew the place. He knew where to lead this big mob, this sort of overkill mob that's not really necessary, right, for Jesus and this small band of disciples. But Judas knows where to lead the mob. But what's even more staggering is that Jesus knew that Judas knew, right? And so Jesus knows that Judas knows, but he comes anyway, right? Jesus is determined that he will go to the cross and that he will go to the cross for you. In spite of the fact he could have avoided this confrontation, he shows this unflinching bravery, right? This determination that I will drink my Father's cup. And so verse 3, you know, look what comes, right? They call him out. This huge multitude, right? It's Roman soldiers. It's Jewish temple police. It's members of the Sanhedrin. They've got torches, lanterns, weapons, clubs, swords, you name it. And maybe now at this point, the comparison I'm going to give is not really fair, right? Right. But I want you to take this the right way. And by that I mean fair to our Lord. But when I think about Jesus confronting this mob like this, I think of the bravery of Stonewall Jackson. Many of you know that I'm a Civil War buff. It's hard to keep me out of the Civil War. But when Stonewall Jackson was asked about his bravery in battle, you can hear Jackson channeling Jesus, as it were. Jackson simply says this. He says, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave." Now, Jackson was a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had learned his lesson well. Right? He's spiritually prepared to go into this battle, our Lord. And in our next point, then Jesus will do just that. Jesus will take the battle to the enemy, and we'll see that he overpowers our enemies with his word. Now, verses 4 through 11, we start to see this unfold. And as we think about Jesus in front of this mob, right, as the story proceeds, think about from the perspective of the disciples. How must it have been to have been a disciple standing there, seeing these Roman soldiers, right? I mean, the passage, verse 12, the Greek word says where our English has the captain, it says it's a kiliarch. That's a Latin term. That's a leader of 1,000 men. And we don't know that there were 1,000 soldiers there, but this Roman presence must have been intimidating. Think about that. And so they're watching, they're looking at the temple police, they're seeing the leaders of the people, and of course they know that Jesus is there and they're behind him, and they're thinking they're going to get it too, right? And so they heard his words, but everything must have been so out of control to them. They still must be surprised when all this starts to happen, even though Jesus had said to them in John 10, he said, "I am laying down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So they've heard these words, but in the thick of battle, you might imagine they're not really remembering this, but Jesus has it all under control. And he proves it by using his word alone to defeat to what amounts to the three great enemies of man's soul: the word, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we see the word, that is Jesus Christ, right? The word of God in the flesh, who uses and wields the word of God like the sword that it is, the sword of the Spirit, the word versus the world, verses 4 through 9. Jesus will prove himself to be stronger than the Romans, stronger than the temple guard, stronger, we might say, than the religious establishment that's in collusion, that's in lockstep with the Romans. And just look at how the confrontation unfolds, right? Jesus doesn't wait in verse 4. He goes forward boldly, right? He takes the fight to the enemy. Whom are you seeking? It's really kind of more of a challenge, isn't it, than a question? Because he knew they're coming for him. And I wonder now, when we come to a passage like this, can we really understand what is happening? I mean, really, it's a remarkable scene that John the Evangelist paints for us here. The mob says, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're seeking. And in one of the most amazing signs in all of Scripture, Jesus will simply say, I am. You notice when I read it earlier, I said, I am he. Because that's what our English text says. But particularly in the New King James Bible, you'll notice that the word he is italicized. What Jesus says in the original is, I am. And verse 6 says, when he said to them, I am, what happens? They draw back and they fall to the ground. They are knocked down by the powerful divine word, right? It's not much of a fight, really. Right? I mean, you think if you had a feather in his hand, you just blow it. As easily as you could blow a feather out of your hand, the multitude of Romans and temple police, they all fall down. You're probably scratching your head, right? What's going on here, really? Okay, what's really happening? This is a supernatural phenomenon of the power of God, right? Now, I'm going to call it a miracle, but not to miss the obvious again because of the grandeur of what happens. The most obvious point here, of course, is that Jesus is stepping out in front of his disciples. He's physically protecting him. Let's not hyper-spiritualize this either, right? It's important that they be safe. Don't take them, he says, right? Take me. Let these go their way. I'm the one that you want. Now, yes, their physical safety and our physical safety is very, very important to Jesus. Because remember, this ragtag group of disciples, what are they going to become? Right? They're going to become the apostles. They're going to become the ones who, by the word and spirit, taking this word, the words that Jesus gave them, and they're going to turn the world upside down, it says in Acts chapter 16. Right? They're going to send the gospel throughout the world. And think about it, right? By protecting these apostles, the Lord is paving the way for you and me to believe the gospel. Because ultimately, everyone who follows from them believes and is saved and is forgiven, right, through this same apostolic teaching and doctrine. And as wonderful as that is, though, still Jesus is doing much, much more than simply distinguishing himself from the disciples, right? He's making a remarkable claim to be God Almighty himself. Jesus is here saying, I am Jehovah. I am the covenant God of Israel. Because, again, in the Greek text of Scripture, Jesus' exact words to the multitude are, I am. And so the exchange, right, will go something like this, right? Jesus says, whom are you seeking? And the crowd, right, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then all Jesus says in the Greek is two simple words, ego, eimi. I am. And they fall to the ground. So Jesus is using this divine name, right? It's the same name given that God gives to Moses in the Exodus. It's the same name that Jesus has used before in John chapter 8. Remember that? He said to a crowd of Jews, he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, right? A pretty curious way of speaking about himself. And it wasn't just an odd turn of phrase, right? Because what happens in John, what does the crowd do immediately after that? Right? They take up stones, right? They're going to execute Jesus on the spot for his blasphemy, for using the name of the Lord their God in vain, or so they thought, right? But he's using the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh. Exodus 3:14, right? The famous burning bush passage. Moses is called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And God reveals his name to Moses this way, right? Moses wants to know, well, how are people going to know who sent me? And God says, tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Right? This the significance of Jesus saying, I am Jehovah. I am stronger than the Romans. Right? Right? This I'm stronger than the temple guard. I'm stronger than the church in apostasy. The significance is this, brothers and sisters. He brings that almighty divine strength to you and to me. He gives it to his church, and he says, this is at your disposal, right? I am serving you by protecting you, by telling you that I'm going to guard you until the end. Jesus says, this divine power, I'm not going to use it to wipe out the Romans. I'm not going to use it to take away all these impediments to the cross. No. No, I'm going to use my divine power to protect you so that I can drink the cup of my Father. See, I hope that you can see yourself here in the story of Jesus. I hope you can see yourself here in this story of his betrayal, his arrest, his protecting his people, right? Who is Jesus to you, really? Is Jesus a Sunday school story, maybe, perhaps? Or maybe a Bible story character that you've heard about, that your parents told you about, and you've been wondering, well, what do I do with this Jesus? Was he just a man? Oh, he was a man, but he's the God-man. Have you allowed Jesus, the great I am, to overpower you with his word? See, that might sound a little scary in itself, but really, we're talking about God here, right? We're talking about God Almighty, and he has a kind intention when he says he wants to overpower us today with his word, right? He still overpowers his enemy with his word as today, right? Whenever sinners come to hear and believe the truth of the good news of the gospel message, because each one of us is a sinner from birth and from choice. And by nature, we're enemies with God. But in his timing, God will give the gift of faith. Romans 10:17 says this. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, it's hearing and believing the word of God, knowing that our sins are forgiven. In that way, we come under God's protection. See, are you fearful? Are you afraid, maybe not just of COVID-19, but are you afraid about the afterlife? What's going to happen when you die? This is God's protecting grace. Submit to his powerful word. Let it overpower you. And then you can lay down your fears. And then you can begin to walk and live in faith with him. See, when Jesus conquers us this way, it's not to shame us, but it's to lift us up. It's not to terrorize us, but it's to make us bold. It's to give us faith, right? It's to let us know that even in the midst of this virus, that we are under the protective hand of the great I am. Let him comfort you if you're feeling fearful today, because your Savior will not lose you. He will not allow the powers of darkness to overwhelm you, to snatch you out of his hand, right? Because as Jesus will say in John 6, he'll say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He'll go on and say, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What a marvelous promise. What an uncompromising commitment that he has to save you and to save me. Jesus is making good on a promise in verses 7 to 9. This promise that he made to his Father and to the Spirit from all eternity. We call this sometimes the pactum salutis in Latin. This marvelous covenant that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made together. That is the eternally divine Son of God. Jesus would come in time and he would redeem his elect children and not lose a single one. And so no matter what is bombarding you, no matter what your fears are, you rest. You rest in Christ the mighty I am. Well, our Lord doesn't only protect us by his word from the world, but he protects us from the flesh, right? Jesus doesn't overpower simply the world, but he uses his word to overpower our own indwelling sin, which creeps up and manifests itself, right? As a way to protect us from us. You might say, the Lord will discipline erring believers who go astray. Just look at what Peter does here. Verses 10 and 11, we read the following. Right? It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Right? Jesus is saying, "Come on, Peter. Right? Didn't you just see what I did? I mean, I knocked down a bunch of Roman soldiers with my divine word and power. Put the sword away." Again, Matthew 26 will fill in some of the blanks that John doesn't put in his gospel. And Jesus will word it this way. He'll say, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will die by the sword. Right? Peter's response is typical sometimes, right? For those whose zeal for the Lord is so great, it just kind of blinds them to the obvious. It blinds them, and they use the arm of the flesh to try to bring about the kingdom. But James 1 is pretty clear about that. It says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And though we might give it to Peter that he's probably well-intentioned, he's still standing in Christ's way, trying to bring about the kingdom himself rather than allowing Jesus to do it his way. See, Jesus rebukes him so sternly because there's only one way to do this, Peter. "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" And so not only does Jesus overpower us from the world and our own flesh for our own good, but he even overpowers us from our arch enemy, the devil. And you might fairly ask me, right, Pastor Tim, where do you get this, right? Because I don't see this passage even mentioning Satan, and it would be a good, fair question. But of course, the passage doesn't explicitly mention Satan, right? We can see this, but my reply is, does it really need to? Don't we see the work of darkness everywhere in this passage, right? The powers of the world, the Romans, the powers of the apostate church, the power of indwelling sin working in sincere believers, right? Luke's account of the same scene in the garden, Jesus will use these words to those who take him away. He'll say, "When I was with you in the garden," rather, in the temple daily, "you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." See, this passage reeks with the smell of the devil. The power of darkness hangs like a heavy cloud over this, right? You know, Jesus doesn't mention Satan by name, but he doesn't need to. And remember, we talked about this in our series in Matthew, right? Matthew 4, Jesus will defeat Satan's temptations in the wilderness. How? Point for point, using the word of God. The Lord is using Satan to test Jesus there in such a way that it would display for all of mankind that Jesus is in fact qualified to be your Messiah. And now we see Satan gets kicked out, right? Satan is defeated in chapter 4 of Matthew, but he doesn't give up the fight. He does not give up the fight. He does not give up his hatred for Jesus. He does not give up his hatred for God's people. The fight is not over. And so in John 18, it's being brought to a head. And in a way that defies human comprehension, we can marvel at the providence of God in this. God will sovereignly use the plans and devices of Satan against Jesus, ultimately to send Jesus to the one place of victory, the cross, where Jesus will finally and fully crush the head of Satan, to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus is going to offer himself a willing substitute for his people. You see, the scene change here from verses 11 to 12, kind of John leaves us on tiptoe, right? He leaves us on tiptoe. Yes, it's time. It's time to drink the cup. And so now Jesus begins that process of offering himself up for us, right? Right? He's been doing it, right? Ever since his baptism ordeal, right? In fact, his entire incarnation, you could say, is part of his humiliation. But now, in earnest, Jesus will begin protecting us by a solitary march to the cross of Calvary, to drinking this bitter cup from the Father. And what was that cup, really, right? That cup was his entire humiliation and suffering. From his incarnation to his banishment from the presence of his Father when he died. Just look at all he suffered for you. And this cup is really kind of a mixed bitter drink. It's a cup of humiliation, right? It's a public arrest. I mean, you think about it. It must have been the strangest arrest that those police, that those temple police, that those guards, that the Roman soldiers had ever been on, right? There, you can imagine them, right? They've just been knocked to the dirt. And you can see them sort of, you know, wiping the dust off. And you know Jesus is in control because it's like he says, okay, now you can arrest me, right? I've made my point. You would have no power over me unless it was given to you by the Father. And so it's a cup of humiliation. He's arrested. I mean, did they really, really need to bind Jesus? I mean, was Jesus really going to go dashing off through the Mount of Olives, you know, hiding in the trees? No. After he knocks them down, do they really need to bind him? You know, maybe they were scared, right? Maybe that scared some sense into them. Oh, we need to bind this guy, right? It's a cup of apparent defeat, right? Verse 13, he goes before the apostate church, right? What happens in verse 13? And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. They were sharing duties as high priest. And so ultimately, he'll go before this kangaroo court. And again, even though the Lord means it for our salvation, yet there's still guilt here. There's still darkness in this apostate church who becomes a judge over their judge. You see, in spite of being a cup of apparent defeat, in reality, it's a cup of prophetic victory. You see, though it's bitter to the taste for Jesus, certainly it becomes a sweet taste of grace for us who believe, right? This verse 14, this final note is very telling. It's a stunning reversal at the end of the story. And it shows that this bitter cup is bitter indeed, and yet it's a prophetic cup of victory. The very man, right, Caiaphas, who unwittingly, remember we read it, who unwittingly prophesies in John 11, right, that one man should die for all the people, right? This Caiaphas is going to be the one before whom Jesus will stand. And of course, to Caiaphas' mind, this is just political expediency, right? He thinks, all right, let's just kill Jesus and get the Romans off our back. But what he winds up doing is Caiaphas prophesies the right thing, but he does it for the wrong reason and motivation. And so here in the final scene of the story, Jesus heads to the cross for me and for you and for everyone who trusts in him. He allowed himself to be bound and to be led away so that you might be unbound, so that the bonds of sin upon you might be broken free. You think, well, wow, how do I respond to that, right? How can I respond to this type of love, to this type of commitment, to this type of grace? Well, first of all, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the time is now. The time is right now. Believe in Jesus. Put all of your faith in him. Turn away from your sin, right? Put your faith and hope in him alone. Let his word overpower you for good and come under his protecting power. Instead of running, instead of trying to shelter yourself from all of your storms. And if you're a believer in the second place who believes in Jesus, but for whatever reason, right, you're out of step with him. You've come out of step with his word, and you're not really walking with him. And he's saying to you at this time, he's saying to you, come home. Come home to me. I love you. I am merciful. I want to walk with you. I want you to find your refuge and your strength in me and not in those other things that you're finding your refuge and your safety in. Right? He died to set us apart from the world, brothers and sisters, and to walk with him exclusively. And as believers in Jesus, what can we take away from this? Really, really, there's no other response, right? Here's your big application, right? Fall down with thanks and praises before the throne of grace that you have such a Savior. As Christians united to Jesus by faith, know that your Savior will stand in the gap for you. He was standing in the gap in the garden. He went to the cross to bridge the gap between heaven and earth when we could not make ourselves right with him. He takes all the fear upon himself. And so come to him. He protects you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because of that, you can be brave. You can be brave in COVID-19. You can be brave in anything, right? You can be full of faith. You can be bold in uncertain times, knowing that the great I Am has got it covered for you, that He is your safety. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that it would come home powerfully to us, that it would comfort us, and that it would be a blessing to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.